All right. We are on Amos 9. And what we've got here in Amos 9 is the fifth vision. And there's in Amos 9, there are some positives, or there are some negatives, and there's a positive. We're going to look at those. Becky set us up last week because she talked about four of the visions. There were four previous visions. And, let's see, what was it? It was the locust, the fire, the plumb line, and the the plumb line, and then the basket of fruit. And she really set us up for this. Because when we come to this fifth vision, it's an extended one. It's 15 verses, but we've been set up for it because all of those first four visions, they were disastrous. They were things that were really, really bad news. There wasn't going to be any more fruit. The plumb line was so off. The Israelites were so off. And we look at the fire. We know what fire is. It's something that destroys. And we also know what locusts are. They're going to eat everything up. They're going to destroy everything. And they're going to be all over. They're going to be in the food. They're going to be in the bed. They're going to be in the water. They're going to be all over. That's the way it's going to be. So we come here now to Amos 9, to the fifth vision. And let's just jump right in and start in. And I saw the Lord. Oh, my goodness. No, tell me this. Really, do you have to stop at the first word? Yeah, I do. I really do. This has been the L, capital L-O-R-D. This has been scattered throughout in several different places. And if you were to go to a concordance, you would see that this is the word Adonai. And Adonai is the one who rules over all. So do you notice something here? There's a change of relationship between God and Israel. He's not talking to them as covenant people right here. You need to check that out. He's not talking to them as covenant people here. The point is this. God's going to destroy the perverted worship of Israel. The judgment of God is coming upon covenant breakers. That's what we've got. That's what we've got here. So, all right, let's go ahead and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, and if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Now, that first word, strike, it means smash. You see, there where he was preaching, we find that out, well, I think that was last week or week before last, it's at Bethel. Right down there at the line between Israel and between Judah. And people would come there. People would come there to worship. But see, what's happening is the capitals and the thresholds, they're being smashed. So you see, their hut line to heaven was being destroyed. The capitals were the tops, the thresholds were the bottoms. And virtually, there is no escape. There's actually no escape. She says, not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. And notice how it's framed. It's framed by an introduction, or I should say an introductory clause, which says, I will kill with the sword on verse 4. I'm sorry. It says, I will kill with the sword. Notice what it says there in verse 1, right at the middle of verse 1. It says, I will kill with the sword. And we go down to verse 4, and it says, I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. That, you know, you've got an introductory statement, you've got a concluding statement, and then he says, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. He's talking to them. He's talking to the Israelites here, and he's telling them what's going to happen to them. I want you to look at this. This is not the first time they've heard this. I want you to look. Let's turn together. We're going to read this together. I want us to look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses, on the brink of this new generation that has been in the wilderness, and they're coming, getting ready to go into the promised land, he repeats what God has told them already in Exodus he's going to do to them if they're not obedient. And at verse 50, well, let's look at verse 58. It says, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in the book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions. And it goes on down in verse 64. It says, and the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. You see, this was in their background. They understood this. They knew this. This was what had been taught to them. My goodness, these verses spell out the consequences, really. The verses that we just read here, verses 1 through 4, this verses spelled out the consequences of the Assyrian invasion in very graphic terms. It hadn't happened yet, but that's what's going to happen. That's what the message that was given to Amos that he was to teach. Very, very definitely. For many, it was not going to be captivity and exile. It was going to be death. And the point is this. Even those who think that they can escape God's judgment will find that they will be overtaken by God's judgment. And what we've got in here in verses 2, 3, 4, notice that if they go up to Sheol, my hand will take them. If they climb up to, or go dig down into Sheol, my hand will take them. If they climb to heaven, I'm going to bring them down. This is all hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? It's a gross exaggeration. He's just making a point here. And You guys are what I call wows, women of the word. So you're going to know this. But this reminds me something. Have you ever heard this? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Psalm 139. Remember that? Psalm 139. Yes, absolutely. And in Psalm 139, what we see described is the omnis of God. Omni, O-M-N-I, that means all. We see his omniscience, his all-knowing. We see his omnipresence, his ability to be everywhere at the same time. A perfect, persistent presence also. We see his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. And we see his omni-holiness and his omni-righteousness. This is what Psalm 139 is all about. But it's just one of those things that you think about when you start reading all of this hyperbole that's going on here. Okay, no escape. And I talked about hyperbole. Now, this is something you're not going to expect. This is something we don't really expect. But all of a sudden, in verses 5 and 6, check this out. Because what we've got here is a doxology. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. All of a sudden, we've got this doxology here, right in the middle of all this destruction and everything that's going on. And you know what doxology means? And I've got it written out for you here. I think I put it in there. Yeah, doxa means praise, and logos means words. So we've got praise words here. It ain't the first time. In one of Courtney's lessons, chapter 4, verse 13. I want you to see this. Chapter 4, verse 13. Check this out. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. That's the first doxology that we come to. And there's another one. There's another one Becky taught in chapter 5, right below that, in verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Now there's three different doxologies here. It starts with a long title for God, and then it finishes with a very brief statement. The Lord is his name. And you notice what it is? The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the covenantal God of Israel. He's the one who's powerful. Now, one of the commentaries that we read when we've been going through Amos, the teachers that have taught read, is McKelvey. And I love this. You got to just bear with me here while I just enjoy this for a minute. He states that these three passages were originally part of an ancient hymn adapted by Amos for this book. Now, Amos is here somewhere close to Bethel, if not right at Bethel. And as the people come and bring sacrifices, and we know that they're not sincere sacrifices because our other lessons have talked about that, he's preaching this to them. He's telling them what's going to happen. And he breaks into this doxology every little bit, every little bit, every little bit. He speaks this doxology. He sings this song to them. And I know I do things a little bit strange. That's okay. But do you remember the original? We're talking 1939. I know you, nobody here knows that, but you know what I'm talking about. The original Wizard of Oz, where Judy Garland was, you know, okay. The guy that wrote the Somewhere Over the Rainbow and all those other songs that were in it, his name, I don't even remember what his name was, but he was an atheist. I mean, he wasn't even an agnostic. He was an atheist, out and out. But he has a little formula that I love. He says, words make you think a thought. That makes sense. What do you do with your babies? Say, Mama, Dada. You know, these words. Our kids end up speaking them back to us. So words make you think a thought. Music makes you feel a feeling. I'm telling you, when we have gone to Greenfield Village for the 4th of July festivities, and they break into the 1812 Overture. Thank you. Overture. And those cannons start going off. I mean, you start looking around wondering if anybody's going to be attacking. I mean, seriously. You can also think about scary movies and the sounds of it. And you get feelings. They ain't nice. I remember being at, and this, to me, this is so beautiful. You'll know who I'm talking about. Dorothy Hamrich's funeral. I almost cry when I talk about it. But her husband at the funeral, you know what the music was playing before the funeral started? It was their love song. It was their song that was theirs. You know, and I'm listening to it. And Jackie Campbell was sitting next to me. And we were talking, and she says, you know what, Dad? You know, she was telling me all this. And I thought, how sweet. How sweet. Have you and your honey got a special song? I do, but I'm not going to tell you. I'm not wanting to get into that. But I'm just saying, that's so true. And then not only do words make you think a thought, music makes you feel a feeling, but a song makes you feel a thought. All those doxologies that have been showing up, those three doxologies, this music, this song, should have made them feel a thought about who the Lord God was. That should have been something that would have been click, you know, should have come to there, but evidently it didn't. Okay, all right. Oops, I got to get back to where I am. All right, let's go back to chapter 9. Then we come to verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians, not only the Syrians, but the Ammonians from Kir? You know, what he's saying here, basically, Israel wasn't the only nation to have an Exodus experience. God shapes the destinies of all nations, and he directed their history as well. Now, Cush, I really can't tell you where Cush is. Probably south and east of Egypt, but it may have included some of Arabia. And he brought the Philistines from Kaphtor, and he brought the Syrians from Kir, which is somewhere in Mesopotamia. And actually, we even talked about each one of these in the, it was my second lesson when I was telling about the destruction that was going to come to them. But look at that. I mean, he says, I'm in charge of these. I direct these destinies. I write their histories. You're not the only ones You're not the only ones that have had an exodus. And then, whoa, check out this, verse 8. And this is something, verse 8. Behold. Behold is an emphatic word to draw attention to divine intervention. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. That's Israel, the sinful kingdom. And look at, I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. That's pretty, wow. That's pretty hefty, isn't it? I mean, it really is. Very hefty. That here, we've come to the final vision. Now we're going to jump into the final verdict. And that's verses 8b. That's verses 8b down through verse 10. Look what 8b says. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, I call, this is genealogy, deology, whatever you want to call it, but I call this a merciful, grace-expecting hope verse. We've worked into the final verdict. Look at that. He says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. That's tremendous. Look at verse 9. For behold, we've got that behold again, that emphatic word to draw attention to divine intervention. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. Wow. Behold, he is going to take the house of Israel from among all the nations and shake it as a sieve. Oops, you know, I've got house of Jacob there. I'm sorry, I meant house of Israel. Scratch that out, house of Israel. He talks about a sieve, and he talks about, well, he talks about the house of Jacob earlier, but he does talk about the house of Jacob being put into a sieve, and he's going to shake it, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. Wow, you know what a sieve is. You've used it at home. This is not some Old Testament term that we're not familiar with. I was just using one a couple of days ago because I've got the cereal that I use every morning. It gets to a point where it's just, you know, it gets so crumbly. Put it in through a sieve and shake it and get all the junk, you know, that stuff. Now, and then I put it back, you know, that sort of thing. That's what's going to happen. He says that he's going to shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. And very truthfully, the King James Version says no grain. And it's talking about whole kernels or chaff. The chaff is going to fall, but that the Amplified actually uses the term the least kernel. I like the reason. I like the idea of the pebble. You know what a pebble is? It's not a stone, and it's not a rock. I think of pebble as being pea gravel. We have pea gravel at the house to put into some things that'll keep it still and stiff, you know, stiff so that the wind doesn't blow it over. But they're only about this big. They're only about this big. So who is going to be saved out of the house of Israel? Not much. Not much. I'd want you to see the first hint of this. Look over at chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. And check this out. Thus says the Lord, chapter 3, verse 12, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. You see this? The people of Israel. How much? Oh, just a little remnant. Just two legs or a piece of an ear? Look over at chapter... What's the next one that I do? Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 3. Yeah, I was still looking in chapter 4. Chapter 5, verse 3. And this is spoken to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Do you see how it's decreased? It's just decreased and decreased. This is a divinely initiated separation that was going to take place. Divinely initiated separation that was going to take place. My ESV Study Bible has a little notation on this verse, and I love this. It says, none of the remnant. And we know what a remnant is. You do not have to be a sower to understand the word remnant. But if you're a sower, you know it even more. But it says, none of the remnant will be lost among the nations. How do you like that? Okay, let's go back to chapter 9. Now, I want you to see something here, too. In verse 1, notice it says, I will kill with the sword. In verse 4, I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. Look over at verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. You see that sword in verse 1, 4, and 10? That highlights the military nature of the coming punishment. The punishment is going to have something to do with the military. Absolutely. There's going to be something that looks that way. Okay. Let's come to the positive part now, okay? We're going to look at the final victory. This is the positive part of the vision. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David. The booth of David. Now, we see that this booth is fallen. It has breaches. That means gaps, a physical break or a rupture, an act of disobeying or violating a law. That's what a breach can be. Ruins, and it needs to be rebuilt. And it mentions David's booth. Let's see. I want us to go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. I know I'm running you all over, but you're younger than I am. You can handle that. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 15. And this is talking about the Feast of Booths. And this usually did take place after the Day of Atonement, sometime in September to mid-October. And it says, you shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. You shall rejoice in the feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you will keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall be able, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all the males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. This Feast of Booths, it was to be a time of joyous celebration. It was to be something, they were so joyful because of God's continual provision for them in the current harvest, yes, but also in remembering the provision and the protection during the 40 years in the wilderness. At this time, they lived there in just temporary shelters. And it was something that was supposed to be a reminder to them of what God had done to them through the wilderness. But the people had forgotten what this feast was to remind them of. That's what's happened here. Notice, it says that the booth has fallen, it's in breaches, and it's in ruins. Now, I'm not going to take you there, but I want you to just, you can do this on your own, and you can even think about it if you want to, because like I said, you're wild people, you're women of the word, you know what number 722 is. This is Aaron's blessing. What a contrast. Totally different. Completely different. David's booth was fallen. It had fallen down. It had gaps in it. It was in ruins. It needed to be rebuilt. Now look at verse 12. It says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David. I'm going to raise it up that they may possess the remnant of Eden. The remnant of Eden. And all the nations who are called by my name. The remnant of Eden. There's a view of future inclusion of nations with Israel's. The literal Hebrew Septuagint reads this way, that the remnant of mankind and all the nations who are called by my name may seek the Lord. Wow. All the nations who are called by my name. And notice the end of verse 12 declares the Lord who does this. He's the one that's doing this. It's not them. It's the Lord that's in charge here. Now, I want you to look at this agricultural imagery that goes on in verses 13 through 15. Check this out. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seeds. Do you catch this? The one that's picking up the harvest right behind him. I mean, right at his rear end, they're putting down more seeds for more to grow because they know it's going to be abundant. They know it's going to be abundant. And let's keep going on. That's it. All right. And the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make their gardens and eat their fruit. This is beautiful. This is absolutely beautiful. These are metaphors to express spiritual riches and prosperity. Very much like the Garden of Eden, with productivity from that was free from the curse, and in greater abundance than anything that was known. And it says in verse 5, I love this, and I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Wow. This is so, I mean, we could stop right here. Do you realize that? And Amos did. Amos did. And he joyed knowing that God Jehovah at some point was going to restore them back to the land, because it says, I'm going to plant them and they'll never again be uprooted out of the land I have given them. He was so excited. That was something that thrilled him. Finally, down the way, after all the punishment from God, after all of that, there was going to be victory for Israel. Let's look at some of the contrasts. Look at David's booth as compared to the temple of verse 1. So big, so huge. And look at the contrast. All nations called by my name, with verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it. And finally, that last contrast, the Lord your God, contrasted with just the Lord Adonai, the one that's in charge of all nations. Now they have the Lord your God. They're back in covenant relationship. This is beautiful. Okay. But. And you know what but means. Mm-hmm. Wherever there's a but, there's a 180 degree turn in the opposite direction. This isn't the final victory. Yes, victory for Israel as a nation, but also it's a promise of eternal, everlasting victory for all blood-bought children of King Jesus. Now, if you've been with me very long, if you've heard many lessons that I've taught, I will make a statement like this. All of Scripture is a hymn book. H-I-M book. All the Old Testament pictures, all the Old Testament pictures, foreshadows, and predicts the Messiah, the Christ that was to come. By the way, once we get into the New Testament, the Greek word for Messiah is Christ. That means the sent one. Christ, the sent one. So therefore, Amos's prophecy looks beyond that immediate historical context to a time of future blessing, a time of future restoration. And that brings us to the great, the grand, the glorious final victory. And we see it there in verses 11 through 15. That talks about restoration in verse 11 of the booth of David, or the tent of David. The Davidic line will be restored by a greater David. And this idea of the remnant of Edom, even in the most wicked of the nations, and boy, that was Edom. That sure was Edom. There shall be people saved by the Lord Jesus. That's going to happen. I don't get it, but that's what the Bible says. Look at, I've got a couple of verses there, but I'm just going to read Ephesians 3, chapters 3, verses 4 through 6. When you read this, Paul says to the Ephesians, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Amen. This Hungarian here is standing here as a blood-bought child of the King. Because of that, it's a mystery of Christ. I'm a fellow heir. I'm members of the body. I'm partaker of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Amen, and so be it. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Matthew 9:13, Jesus says, "I came to call the righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And for all who believe, Jesus Christ bears all their sin and wins a full salvation for them. God's love is expressed ultimately in Christ Jesus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And in verses 13 and 15, this is the language of eternal security. The church will never be deprived of its eternal inheritance. John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." John 10:27, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now, I want us to turn to Acts 15. And I'm winding down. I know this has been a long one. It's me. I can't help it. Acts 15. We find out. We see in Acts 15, in verses 6 and 7, we see that, verses 6 through 10, we see, that's not right, Acts 15. All right, we see in verses 6 through 10, it says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate," because what had happened earlier is that there were some Judaizers that said, "If you want to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to obey the law." And we come to Acts 15 in verse 6. It says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will.' All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," which is not really Simeon, but he's talking about Simon Peter, "had related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written." Now tell me if you don't remember this. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who call by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." And what we've got here is James sees the gospel spreading to the nations at least as a partial fulfillment of Amos's prophecy. And listen, this grand, great, glorious, final victory, if you've been half listening to the Revelation study, you would understand that. This is the final victory. Amen, and so be it.